All right. Good morning, everyone. How are you doing?
Good.
Great.
Great. Happy Reformation Day. Yeah, it was 504 years ago today that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg and unknowingly and unwittingly set off events that would literally change the world. So, kudos to him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy towards us. We thank you for this day and for the wonderful and tremendous mercies that you've granted us already. Yet the day is brand new. Lord, you have been so kind to us already. We pray, Father, that in that kindness, by the grace of your Spirit, you would please enliven our minds that we may attend to the things of your word and of your kingdom and from here go to worship you with your people in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. We pray, Father, that you would use this time to sanctify us and to grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that we might be better equipped and better informed witnesses for you and for your great name, in which we pray. Amen. All right, class 3 on apologetics. 3 of 300. Not really. I hope not, anyway. But as I said, well, it'll be a while, most likely, before we conclude this study, at least into the new year, for sure. All right, so last week we looked at the doctrine of Scripture as it pertains to apologetics, and we did this because of the great importance that Scripture placed on for believers to defend the faith from the faith. That's a concept that we should all become familiar with, that we defend the faith from a standpoint of faith. In other words, we're seeking to defend the Christian worldview with the Christian worldview. Again, we're seeking to defend the Christian worldview within the Christian worldview, or from the vantage point of maintaining the lordship of Christ in the apologetic task. So for the believer, this means applying our theology to our defense of the faith, that we don't set aside everything that the Scriptures have to say when we go about the task of defending the faith or preparing to do so, but that we take all of those things along with us as well. Quite plainly, because since the ultimate authority for what we're to believe and how we're to live is the Bible, it just follows naturally that what the Scriptures have to say to us about the nature of God, the nature of mankind, how people come to know God, how people come to know right from wrong, truth from error, that the Scriptures, they really must inform our approach to defending the faith. And last week we left off looking at the reality of supernatural revelation as expressed in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, along with that idea of applying our theology to the task of defending the faith. We saw that the Scriptures do and teach the fact of supernatural revelation, and that revelation comes to us via general and special revelation. We left off last week talking about general revelation, how that too is itself a supernatural revelation, revelation of God in the things that have been created, that comes to us by virtue of the fact that God is the Lord over all creation, and that His creation does in fact tell us about that other realm of reality that we call the supernatural. We saw that general revelation is from God and is ongoing at all times and in all places since the moment of creation, and that we ought not to confuse that general revelation with natural theology, which is the attempt to derive certain truths from the general revelation or to reason out from the general revelation to certain truths. We'll talk further about natural revelation and our relationship to it. But I think that's an important point for us to consider because there are many natural theologies, some of them Christian, some of them not, and there are many conclusions that people draw rightly and wrongly from the creation. But it's important for us to stick with what the Scriptures tell us about that revelation of God in Scripture. For instance, that it doesn't reveal the existence of a God, but of the God of the Bible. The heavens above and our conscience within us, they speak to us about the God of Scripture. They don't speak about a probable God or just a sort of ethereal notion of God that might exist in our head. But it speaks to us clearly of the God who created the heavens and the earth, who in the beginning said, "Let there be light." We see from Romans 1 clearly that His invisible attributes are clearly seen and known by creatures. There is a knowledge of God that is nevertheless that is suppressed by humanity, but is nevertheless present. And that's an important thing. And that's something that in when it comes to apologetics that we're seeking to uncover or to remove that suppression of truth so that by God's grace He might enlighten the eyes of those we're talking to and save them. So again, that revelation is seen and known by all mankind from creation and from within our own hearts. So when we speak with unbelievers, we're speaking to people who do in fact have a knowledge of God that they also deny. So which is a strange juxtaposition that that knowledge is present, but through their suppression of that truth, they lead towards darkness. They tend towards darkness in their thinking. But we also see that revelation is seen in God's providential care of the creation. And so that though that God's general revelation is God's revelation of Himself in creation and declares His greatness and divine power to everyone, it's nevertheless insufficient to provide mankind with the knowledge necessary for redemption. So however great the minds of men are or have been, there's always a limit to human knowledge. This problem is compounded by the effects of sin upon our minds. And we see that the most thoughtful or meditative person will not find true hope by looking within. So however much a person may get right about God from their knowledge of Him within themselves or from the creation, because of the noetic effects of sin, that knowledge is always subject to being bent towards an idol in some way, shape, or form. As Paul says that we, instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creature in some way, shape, or form. So that makes a revelation or a word from God necessary. Necessary for that knowledge of God which leads to eternal life, which Christ Himself calls eternal life. That this is eternal life in John 17, that they may know you and the Son whom you've sent. Because by definition, creatures are dependent upon their Creator. We see this from the very beginning. We see this prior to the fall. We see that there were things that Adam was able to discern from the creation itself, namely that he was alone in that creation and that there wasn't a helper suitable to him. He was able to gain and have knowledge of the animal world. But there were other things, particularly pertaining to the covenant of works, that required God to speak to Adam, to speak to him in a face-to-face manner that Adam otherwise would not have known. Obligations that were being placed upon Adam from God that he would not have been able to come to from himself. I think we left off last week talking about the Garden of Eden and how looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would not have told you don't eat. We see clearly from Eve's own description of the tree that, hey, this looks good for food and it's pleasurable to eat. And apparently, according to this serpent talking to me, it's going to make me like God, and that in fact God is keeping something from me. So we see that there is a need for special revelation from God. We also can see that need from the fact that God is incomprehensible, that the distance between the Creator and the creature is so great that mankind cannot know God as He is in Himself, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and uncreated. So therefore, if man is to know God at all, it must be through God's condescending to man in order to reveal Himself to His creatures in a way suitable to the knowledge possible to creatures. In other words, God must speak our language to us. He must speak to us. He must stoop down to our level and speak with us of Himself through creaturely means. Again, the problem of sin. Mankind is fallen and spiritually dead to the things of God. Because of this, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We stop our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the outer and inner witness of general revelation. In other words, think of it in this way. The music's on. The music's playing. The lights are on. But we cover our eyes and plug our ears and say, no, I'm not listening to the general revelation of God. And we do that because of our sinful nature. We are left to ourselves inclined to leave God out of our thoughts, or whatever thoughts of God find their way into our consciences. We suppress those thoughts. We warp them. We twist them into something else, into an idol after our own liking. So this condition renders us, not only renders us blind to God, but it requires the regenerating illumination of our hearts by the Spirit and the Word of God to overcome our enmity to Him. Our state of our natural state in sin is such that God has to do a supernatural act upon us in order to enlighten our minds, so that we would heed the things of His Word, that we would understand them and perceive them as something that is true. Regeneration is that miracle. And apart from that, the response to the gospel, it's not that people won't respond to God or can't respond to God. It's that that response is always going to be negative. It's always going to, in some way, be against God and against His revelation. also, we see that God's supreme revelation of Himself in Christ, the God-man, is necessary, for His mediatorial role brings together all that was estranged between God and man through Adam's fall. In Christ, God is revealed to man, and what man was intended to be before God is attained. In other words, the measure of a man is Christ. All right, we see in Christ not only the perfect revelation of what the Father is like, but we see the perfect revelation of what we are to be like ourselves as human beings. Again, you may be wondering why we're rehearsing this doctrine of Scripture. Didn't we go through this a couple years ago? Well, we did. But again, I need you to remember, and this is an important point, this is an important thread that's going to run through all of this class, that apologetics has to do with giving reasoned arguments for the claims of Christianity. It is a call to fight and defend the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And at the core of our faith is the belief that the God who created the universe has revealed Himself to mankind, to His creation, in the Bible. And these are claims of knowledge that rest upon divine revelation. When we make claims, truth claims, we're basing those claims on the notion that God has spoken, and that He has spoken in a way so that His people can understand, and that other human beings can understand. That's a very simple way of stating the Christian epistemology. How do we know things? Well, we know things because God has spoken. So in other words, someone who knows everything, who cannot lie, who has all power to accomplish His will, has spoken, therefore knowledge. That's what we rest the claims of our knowledge of truth on. So, but at the same time, that revelation claims over and over again to provide human beings with knowledge. From the mouth of God comes wisdom and knowledge and understanding, over against all the claims that the world claims for itself as knowledge. So, in regards to apologetics, one of the tasks of apologetics is to grasp as Christians that our knowledge is grounded in God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. We must then seek to remain faithful to that notion against the claims of unbelief that knowledge is grounded in something other than the God of Scripture, whether that be human reason, science, philosophy, or the claims of other religions. So in our apologetics, when we come across unbelievers, we're coming across some version of a person's suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, a person's attempt to ground knowledge, to ground ethics, to ground our understanding of reality in something other than God, in an idol, as Scriptures would put it. So one of the ways that we can do this is by demonstrating that the unbeliever's claims of knowledge are ultimately impossible and self-refuting, precisely because they are a manifestation of their refusal to accept what God has already revealed to them, and they instead suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Any comments or questions before we go on? All right, we see this from multiple places in Scriptures. 2 Peter 1. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the Scriptures are literally as if you, God was speaking and you were holding your hand up to your mouth and that breath that you feel coming out of your mouth. That's the idea that's being communicated. That in the Scriptures, we have not only what the apostles say, but that what God says. So that we are to take the Scriptures as Christ did, as the words, what Scripture says, God says. So, in other words, to put plainly, what our confession is saying in section 4 of chapter 1 is that the Bible's authority rests upon its being the Word of God. In other words, when we are reading the various books of the Bible written by their various authors, we are also reading God's Word. And that's an important thing for us to consider. And also, when it comes to the question, well, how do we know that it's God's Word? How do we know that we have the books of the Bible that we're intended to have? We went over a section on the self-authenticating nature of Scripture again in our the beginning of our study in the Westminster Confession. And that's going to come up again in this class as we deal more. We'll take times towards the end of this class or the series of classes to tackle some of the large apologetic challenges. And one of those is going to be against the Bible. There's tremendous amount of attacks upon the Bible, and there have been for going on 200 years now. Whereas the Scriptures enjoyed a relatively unchallenged place in the Church's history for many, many centuries, it has, particularly since the rise of the Enlightenment, undergone a tremendous... I don't know that there's any other body of writings that has been so thoroughly critiqued and examined as that of the Scriptures, particularly of the New Testament. So it follows that we have to be able to provide some kind of answer to those challenges. But in order to do that, we ourselves need to know why it is that we accept the Bible as the Word of God. We can't argue in a vicious circle that the Bible says it's the Word of God, therefore the Bible is the Word of God. That's not what I'm advocating for, but we do need to recognize the self-authenticating nature of the canon, that the Scriptures come with its own authority to reveal to us so that we may recognize that it is what it claims to be. I don't know how prominent this idea is in many Christian circles these days, but it's one that ought to be. And just to a brief overview of this section of the study that we went through a couple years ago, if you're looking for information on answering questions on how do we know which books are in the Bible, how do we respond to the various challenges of unbelief and academic challenges that the Scriptures are full of errors, that they contradict themselves, so therefore they can't be what they claim to be. A good resource, a good place to go would be to Dr. Michael Kruger, who's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, probably the most prominent Reformed author on the subject right now, you know, New Testament criticism and the issues of canon and how the Church knows that the 66 books of the Bible are, in fact, the books that we're supposed to have. His great book, Canon Revisited, is an excellent resource. He also has a website called Canon Fodder, which is loaded with all kinds of articles that tackle questions like this. And he does so in a way that's clear and relatively easy to understand. So I definitely would point you to him as a resource as well. And again, I use a great deal of his stuff in this particular section. And he lists two main types of objection to the canon: the de facto objection and the de jure objection. The de facto objection, the what is true objection, states that Christian belief in the canon should be rejected because it is false. So in other words, that objection looks at the claims of Scripture and deems them to be false. This objection argues that the Christian belief in the canon is intellectually unacceptable on the grounds that it is a false belief. In other words, it's the claim that what the Scriptures claim as being true is in fact an error. De facto objections are quite common in modern canonical studies and have taken a variety of forms. For example, these books cannot be from God because they contradict each other, or because they are forgeries, or because they are merely the choice of the winners of early theological battles. Things along those lines are going to be the common arguments that you face, even from the quote-unquote man in the street. You know, I don't know how much, you know, one-on-one witnessing you've done with people in your walk with the Lord. I've done it a fair bit. One of the common objections that you'll face is, well, the Bible's just full of errors and contradictions. And when you press a little further, you find that the person making that claim is really repeating a claim that made by someone else. And generally speaking, that person doesn't have a very competent knowledge of the Bible at all, if they've even read it. But it's a very common objection, and one that which we'll deal with later on in detail in this course. The second objection is the de jure objection. And this objection, and that means de jure means according to law or by right. This objection states that Christian belief in the canon should be rejected because it has no rational basis. In other words, we have no rational basis for believing that the 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God. They might be, but we can't know that. We have no rational basis for accepting that claim. So in other words, it's an epistemological objection. Epistemology, the theory of knowledge. How do we know what we know? It's saying that we can't know. There's no rational basis. There's no justification for making a claim to knowledge that the Scriptures are the Word of God, which ironically tell us something, apparently, about God, that He's unable to communicate to us. And at least if He is, He hasn't done so in this way. And if He has, then we still can't know it. But anyway, we'll get to more on that. So what does it mean to be to say that the Scriptures are self-authenticating? That the Scriptures bear the marks of their own authority, and they actually tell us how we can know that they are what they claim to be. And this may seem like a circular argument, but that's not actually the case. It's not a vicious circle. It's a self-referential argument, as when it comes to all ultimate authorities, they have to be. If it comes to the laws of logic, you think of if the law of non-contradiction is the law that rules them all, so to speak, in regards to the areas of thinking, you couldn't defend that notion without referencing it. All right? Or if we were to say that all knowledge comes from sense experience, you couldn't go about seeking to demonstrate that as being true without employing sense experience. In a similar way, if the Scriptures are what they claim to be, and they are the ultimate authority, we couldn't demonstrate that they were the ultimate authority without some reference to them as the ultimate authority. Are you following my thinking in that regards? When it comes to things that are ultimate, that is, that there's nothing behind them that's backing them up. There's no authority that grants them authority. It's an authority that gives authority to everything else. It has to reference itself. Dr. Kruger writes that we shall be using the phrase self-authenticating in a broader fashion that was typical for the Reformers. We are not using it to refer only to the fact that canonical books bear divine qualities, although they do, but are using it to refer to the way the canon itself provides the necessary direction and guidance about how it is to be authenticated. In essence, to say that the canon is self-authenticating is simply to recognize that one cannot authenticate the canon without appealing to the canon, which is a summary of what I just said. It sets the terms for its own validation and investigation. A self-authenticating canon is not just a canon that claims to have authority, nor is it simply a canon that bears internal evidence of authority, but one that guides and determines how that authority is to be established. Are you guys tracking with me here? I know sometimes this can be a little confusing. And as I said, it might strike some as a circular argument, and to a certain extent it is. It's not a vicious circle. It's not, again, not saying the Bible is the Word of God, therefore the Bible is the Word of God. But the kind of circularity involved in foundational beliefs or ultimate authorities is inevitable. Again, if you were to take sense perception as foundational to knowledge, one could hardly do so without making reference to one's sense perception. All right, when we're relying upon something that is ultimate, we have to reference it. We have to depend upon it. Because if we don't, if we seek to authenticate it from an outside authority, what are we doing? We're saying, well, there's an authority over this authority which grants this body of writings authority. And that's what many Christians have done throughout the centuries. It's certainly what the Roman Catholic Church does. Kruger goes on to explain the components of what he calls proper epistemic environment wherein belief in the New Testament canon can be reliably formed. Those components are providential exposure, attributes of canonicity, and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. So the from Scripture, the components of our of authenticating Scripture are divine qualities, apostolic origins, and corporate reception. All right, so that providential exposure, that refers to the church's need to be exposed to the canonical books. In other words, we have to have the Word of God in order to recognize it as such. If God did not bring about the condition of corporate exposure to the church, then we could have no basis for thinking that the complete canon could actually be known. There could always be an unknown number of books left out of the canon, not because the church rejected them, but because they were lost before they could be evaluated. In other words, truly canonical books cannot be lost. All right. The divine qualities. This is what the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, refers to as the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies in the entire perfection whereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. In other words, that experience, which I'm sure we have all had reading the Scriptures, it shows itself to be what it's claimed to being. That no other book speaks in this manner. No other book speaks to us in the way that it does, or speaks of the great things that it does. So this idea of divine qualities, it refers to the idea that a book of divine origins will necessarily bear the imprints of its divine author in a similar way as creation bearing witness to the attributes of the Creator. So too, the Bible bears the marks of who is its ultimate author. And again, and lastly, corporate reception. This refers to the notion that recognizing the canon does not happen only on an individual level, but also on a corporate level. Since God's intent is for the propagation of the gospel throughout the world according to Scripture, it follows that there would be a corporate recognition of the message. This basically goes along the notions of what the Scriptures say, my sheep hear my voice. All right. Now that may not be, that certainly is going to be objected to on from an unbelieving standpoint. But us as Christians, as believers, this is the ground upon which we have to stand. This is the thing which informs our worldview the most. So we have to be able to stand on it in a certain way. And there's a whole host of other arguments that we go over in the class from the Westminster Confessions series on self-authentication of the canon. So I just refer you back to it rather than rehash all those things. I think we did two or three classes on it talking about this whole notion. it's basically the idea that my sheep hear my voice is not an evidence of authority of the sheep, but evidence of the authority of the one speaking. All right? And again, we'll circle back to this issue later in the class as we look more closely at defending the Bible as the Word of God. And that notion of self-authenticating nature of Scripture does also, it takes into account that things like manuscript evidence, things like, you know, prophecy, that would go along the lines of the divine qualities of the Scriptures. But it's a way of thinking to that as believers, we recognize the Scriptures for what they are. And, you know, we're not ashamed of that. We don't validate the Scriptures. We don't come to them from the outside seeking for them to prove themselves to us. Rather, we defend what they reveal themselves to be. which is exactly consistent with the way that we all come to faith. How do we come to faith? Is it by an examination where, you know, as C.S. Lewis put it, we put God in the dock and we confer upon His Word the authority to speak to us? Or was it through that Word that we came to faith, that we came to understanding, that we came to an enlightenment of the knowledge of the truth? Well, which one does the Scripture say? What do the Scriptures say about how people come to faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. That there is an outside force that is at work by the Spirit in and through the Word by which people are able to come to a knowledge of that truth, of the Scriptures. And we, in defending the Scriptures, we operate from that assumption. We operate from it. Any comments or questions?
One thing I've experienced is I've spoken to a couple Mormon missionaries,
mm-hmm.
and you know, they talk about Joseph Smith and his writings, and I say, okay, how do you know that's true? You know, because it seems like there's some type of contradictions here and there.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, oh no, it's they always say the same response every time.
Mm-hmm.
It's like it testifies of itself. It's, you know, self-authenticating.
Sure.
Like it bears witness to me.
Mm-hmm.
So like, how would you kind of respond to something like that?
Well, I would search for an area of common ground, and that would be the Scriptures, what they recognize of the Old and New Testaments. And again, starting from that point, would comparing what, you know, Joseph Smith says to what the Scriptures say, particularly in regards to the existence of multiple gods, and go from there. And if you want to argue just testimonies with people, like, you could just give your testimony, and it's just battling testimonies, you know. And when it comes to talking with people about their experiences, that's their experience, you know. They claim to have that experience, although the answer that they're giving you is exactly the answer that they've been told to give you for many, many years of going to the. They're very, very rigorous in catechizing their people. I remember going to school with several Mormons who. They were up by 5 every morning going to Mormon classes before coming to school every morning. So, I mean, it's that a person is subjectively convinced of something really is to be expected. So, in regards to that issue, I would go back to the issue of authority with them and to demonstrate how what their authority says contradicts with what another authority they claim to grant says. And that would be the issue. Not to argue necessarily with them as to whether or not they actually had that experience, because people have all kinds of experiences. They have all kinds of religious ecstasies and whatnot.
Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is the Scriptures bearing witness to it, saying, in a sense, to presuppose that the authority of God in explaining that to them and trying to find the error in what Joseph Smith.
Yeah, exactly. You know, again, when it comes to Mormons, that we have the benefit of a claim to a shared recognition of authority, in that they recognize, usually if you're talking to them, it's probably best to use the King James Version of the Bible. There's a shared claim to recognition of authority of this, and it would really just be a matter of, again, as a believer, taking what the Scriptures say about how to identify and point out a false prophet and apply that to Joseph Smith.
The thing I find interesting is they've also been trained, you know, when you give them like the right answer, they already know the verses to defend their own wrong view.
Mm-hmm.
So, what do you do then? You know?
Yeah, it's one of the things when it comes to witnessing and apologetics and things of that nature. Particularly the book of Isaiah is going to be popular, or not popular, but very helpful in demonstrating that there's only one God, I think, is a place that that would be good to go to. But, you know, those are such fluid exchanges in a variety of ways that, you know, you can read, you know, scripts about how to respond this way and that way, and those things can be helpful to a certain degree. But it really comes down to dealing with the person on that level and on their level and answering them to the best of your ability, you know, and to not be surprised if what you have to say is not accepted. Because again, operating from the perspective of a believer in Scripture, we know that no one can understand or receive or accept what we're saying as being true unless there is an outside work done upon them by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're actually bearing witness to. That's our job, and our job is to bear witness to the truth. But again, when it comes to dealing with false prophets, Scriptures tell us how to do that, and that is to expose them as offering different views of God or offering another God other than the one who's revealed himself in Scripture, and particularly offering another gospel, which again is the power of God unto salvation, and to hammer them on issues of the gospel, which they get woefully wrong. And they have a works gospel that cannot save them. And I think that's where, you know, for your part, is the best place for you to be. All right, I want to talk briefly before we close today on the issue of worldviews. The Scriptures exhort us to be ready to give a defense of the faith and to contend for that faith from threats both inside and outside the church. You got to remember, this isn't just dealing with the unbelievers out there. This is dealing with unbelievers in here, dealing with false teaching within the church as well. 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 3, they're two of the primary passages on this, but the New Testament as a whole has much to teach us about apologetics and the need for it, since much of the content of the New Testament, and I will repeat this ad nauseum, is written to explain and defend the doctrines of the New Testament, the teachings of Christ and the apostles. So much of the context of the New Testament is done with that in mind. And this again points us to the fact that apologetics ought to be done within the framework of the Christian worldview. Apologetics has everything to do with the clash between the Christian worldview, and all others. It is important for us to think clearly about what a worldview is and what our worldview is to be in light of what the Bible teaches. So basically, plainly put, a worldview is a person's set of ultimate beliefs, values, and assumptions that by which they interpret their experience and interact with the world. You personally have maybe never considered it before, but you have a worldview. Everyone has a worldview, whether they recognize it or not. Everyone has a set of basic beliefs and assumptions that they have about themselves and about the world by which they operate in the world and interpret their life and that which they interact with. A worldview involves a person's most basic beliefs about things like the nature of reality. Is there such a thing? What is right and wrong? Is there right and wrong? Is there a God? Is there meaning to life? How a person answers these questions will reveal what their worldview is. And their worldview may be a hodgepodge of self-conflicting ideas. People often aren't very self-conscious about constructing a coherent or consistent worldview, but nevertheless, they have them. Again, everyone has one, and even if they've never really thought about it much at all, a good way of thinking about worldviews is to liken them to the lens on a pair of glasses or spectacles through which people see and perceive themselves and the world around them. In the area of apologetics, it's very important to be able to recognize a person's worldview. In other words, in that conversation with them, what do they say about those big questions? You may ask them outright what they think, to be able to recognize what's the perspective from which they're operating from? What are they saying about what's true? What are they saying about what they believe is right and wrong? And how do they know such things? All their objections to Christianity, all their objections to the gospel will reveal their worldview in some way, shape, or form. So it's important for us to be able to recognize it because it will help to expose their natural inclinations. And what will their natural inclinations also expose? What does Romans 1 tell us what they're doing? Again, we're operating from a Christian perspective. Who is it that we're talking about? What does the Christian worldview say about their nature? They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And one of the primary tasks of the apologist is to uncover that suppression of truth. And if by God's grace, he might save them. So, for instance, how do you deal with someone who says that there's overwhelming evidence for Darwinian evolution? We both see the same phenomena that they do. We see the same evidence, quote-unquote, but they don't interpret it the same way that we do. We don't see the same things because of our worldview. We don't interpret them the same way. Another example from recent headlines. You probably have all seen those tic-tac UFO videos that have been in the news. Okay, what does a person see when they see those videos, which are very odd, from the gun sights of an F-18 tracking an object going from 80,000 feet to 50 feet in 2 seconds and zipping across the top of the water, doing things that apparently modern aircraft aren't yet capable of doing. So how do we interpret that? We're both looking at the same video. Well, one person says, well, look, see, that's evidence of extraterrestrial life. Another person says, see, well, they don't believe in the possibility of extraterrestrial life. Say, well, it must be something secret that the U.S. has, or that China has, or that Russia has. We're seeing the same thing, but we're interpreting them differently. Basically, the point is your worldview affects how you interpret or see such a thing. Or lastly, another example, take a charismatic person and a reformed person. How do they view such things as sickness and poverty? Someone in their church is suddenly struck down with a severe illness and has lost their earthly possessions. How would a charismatic view that situation?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. There must be some secret sin going on here. Something that you've done is directly related to this, has caused and is directly related to this effect. Or, as a reformed person, compassion, mercy, a whole host of other interpretations. So my main point being is that what our worldview is, what we basically believe to be true about things, it affects how we interpret things. And this is true of unbelievers as well as believers as well. And that's an important point for us to consider. We'll end there for today. Next week we'll talk about specifically what the content of a Christian worldview is. And then from there, we'll go on to such things as we'll look at some of the various apologetics that have come to us down through church history. We'll start at the beginning to see how it was done in the very beginning of the church, the early church fathers and things of that nature. How did they deal with the challenges that they had of their day of living in the Roman Empire and under pagan rulers and the various challenges that they had, some of which were very serious at different times and different ways? How did they go about dealing with it? And then we'll look at the various schools of apologetics that there are: classical apologetics, evidentialist, presuppositional apologetics, the strengths and weaknesses of those systems. Again, I'm coming from a presuppositionalist perspective, and I'll make the best defense of that as I can in regards to the other schools. But there's stuff to learn from them as well. We'll look at arguments for the existence of God. Various ways that's been done throughout the history of the church. We'll look at Anselm's very, I find, compelling ontological argument for the existence of God. You guys might find otherwise, but we'll look at that. We'll look at answering questions like, well, what do we do about, common apologetic questions. What about the problem of evil? What about the Bible? What about all the supposed contradictions in the Bible? What about all the contradicting manuscript evidence? How do we approach and tackle those questions from a biblical perspective? Any last comments or questions before we close up? No? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have enlightened the eyes of our understanding, that we would know the truth of your word and respond to it. Lord, we can't thank you enough. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and we praise you for that grace and ask that you would continue to work within us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure, Lord. And as we go now to gather with your people to worship you and to hear from your word, we pray that you would enliven us by your Spirit, that we may do so in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you and edifying to us as well, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.